may be excused, our young ones, to your time in the Word in the other part of the building. I was just thinking as the ladies were signing that song, what it would be like to live in a world and not be able to hear what we have just heard this morning with our ears, but to be able to hear through those motions the truth about Christ. What an amazing thing. And to be able to now hear the reading of the Word and to enter into it. Let me begin in chapter 16 of Exodus in verse 1. And if you'll follow this very important account that relates to what we'll see in a moment from John 6. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you'll know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are grumbling, not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God." So reads God's word. A lot of interesting things happen at the family meal time. Teachable moments galore, for sure, which is one of the reasons I really urge you, if at all possible, to eat your meals together as families. What a wonderful opportunity to learn together. Have you ever had this scenario take place? It's dinner time. The family is gathering around the kitchen table, and Mom, you have done your best to prepare this nourishing meal for that husband and children you so adore. And as they come around the table, you begin to hear it. It's sort of a low-pitched droning sound at first. No actual words, but you know its meaning. And so you say, "What?" Knowing what's coming next. "Mom, not that again," says your beloved firstborn. "You know I don't like this stuff," says your beloved secondborn. And so you realize in the providence of God it has happened yet again, another teachable moment. Grumbling and food. Food and grumbling. You would think that those two words wouldn't appear in the same sentence. The scriptures say that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But in a sin-cursed world where sinners live with other sinners, this is what we do at times, and the words belong together at times, grumbling and food. Well, they do exactly as we turn to John 6 and see what's going on in this story we've been looking at now for the last few weeks. Jesus has just fed a group of people a meal unlike any other meal. He took 5 loaves of barley bread and a couple of pickled fish, and he turned them into a gourmet satisfying meal for 5,000 men plus women and children. The crowd was so impressed that they intended to make him king by force, and Jesus would have none of their short-sighted, self-focused whims, and so he immediately sends them away and goes to the mountain to pray. And after he prays through the night, he gets up and then he starts walking across the water of the Sea of Galilee, meets up with his disciples who are struggling out in the storm on the sea. The sea calms immediately and they arrive at the destination that he has for them, Capernaum, on the other side of the lake. And there he heads to the synagogue. Well, this crowd would not be deterred, and they go on a manhunt to find Jesus, and they come to the same place, the synagogue in Capernaum. And when they get there, they ask him, verse 25 says, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" To which Jesus answered in verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He knew why they wanted him. They wanted the free stuff, the lunch, the stuff of this life, and they want him to do more of that for them. That's the kind of king they're interested in. To which Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for what? For food that endures to eternal life." There's your real need, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed the seal of approval. So they fire another question at him at this point, verse 28. "So what must we do to do the works that God requires?" They miss the point entirely. They think that they can merit this thing called eternal life. "So what do we need to do, God, to please God?" they ask. To which Jesus offers this very clarifying statement. "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." Now they don't get it. They still have bread on their minds. So since this is what they want, the stuff of this world, and they expect Jesus to provide it, they start talking about manna from heaven that God had provided, or they attributed to Moses a long time ago for their forefathers. "How about doing something like that for us, Jesus? How about giving us not just one meal yesterday, but a lifetime supply of meals like God did for the Israelites in Moses' day? We want more of that stuff, and if you do that, then we'll believe in you." To which Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. I have come down from heaven to do my Father's will, and my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." And that's when it started. That low-pitched droning sound began to erupt in the room. Verse 41 says, "At this the Jews began to grumble." It's amazing when you start really think about this whole situation. God Almighty sent a gift, an amazing gift to the world, his own precious Son, a gift that was designed for sin-sick, enslaved people, people whose souls are famished. And their response is, they start grumbling about this food that God sent. How do you explain that? How do you explain this reaction to Jesus? In a sense, it's not difficult to explain. It's the same. The explanation is the same for the grumbling that takes place around our family dinner tables. People grumble because they don't like what's in front of them. They had a different expectation. They wanted something else. And they want something so else that they respond to that which is in front of them with this inaudible, sometimes audible, sometimes put into words expression of, "I don't like this. I want that." Now the question before us is, what do you do to help people who are in that situation? Maybe you're in that situation this morning. You say, "I'm not really all that pleased with what God's up to in my life. I think I'm getting a raw bummer of a deal out of life. You can talk all you want about how good he is, but I don't feel it." Maybe you are a grumbler. Maybe that's how you approach life. You have been grumbling your way through life because God has just really not given you what you really wanted to be said at the dinner table. Or all of us have people like that, people we're burdened for, that we want them to come to know the wonder of what God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And their response is, I'm not interested in that. That is boring. That is not my life. I've got another agenda. How do you help people like that? I think we find out how to help people like that by taking a close look at what Jesus did in response to the grumbling that happened in that synagogue. Our focus this morning is on verses 41 to 51 of John 6, where two very interesting things happened that teach us a whole lot about the Lord Jesus and about ourselves, if we'll have ears to hear what He says. In the first scene, as just mentioned, the people grumbled. At this, says verse 41, the Jews began to grumble. This is sometimes word studies can be distracting. Sometimes it can be very helpful. This is a case where this particular Greek word that's translated grumbled in our English Bibles is very insightful. The Greek word is gongudzo. I'll take you back to your English days. Anybody remember what an onomatopoeia is? It's a description of a word that sounds like what it represents. Gongudzo. That's exactly what it is. Grumble, gongudzo. These people are muttering under their breath at Jesus. And the tense of the verb is imperfect, which means they keep doing it. They kept grumbling. Can you believe what he just said? I can't believe what he just said. That guy, he's crazy. I can't believe it. Bread from heaven. Now, why are they grumbling? Well, for starters, they're grumbling because they're just like their fathers. By the way, we're just like their fathers too. They tell Jesus they want manna. That's interesting. Think back. That's exactly what their forefathers said. Not manna. They didn't know what the provision would be. They just were grumbling at God about how hungry they were and how much they missed what they used to have back in the glory days of being slaves in Egypt, for all things. That's Exodus 16. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, gongudzo. That's what you find in Exodus 17. And in Exodus 16, it's the same root word with a different prefix on it. Now, what is it that causes this grumbling? Grumbling is what happens when God's ways differ from yours. When God's ways differ from yours. This is why the Jews grumbled in Exodus 16. God wasn't giving them what they expected. They had just escaped bondage in Egypt, and they were tasting freedom for the first time in 400 years. But now they're having second thoughts as they're starting to head out into this desert of Sinai, and they're wondering, what are we doing out here? Back there, we had everything we ever wanted. Yeah, right. But they're grumbling about what they're missing. We want the leeks and garlics, and they're going to say later, and pots of meat. This is what happens when God's ways differ from ours. We start grumbling. And it's not just the Jews in the wilderness. It's what we did this week, if we'll be honest with ourselves. We're prone to grumble, which is why Paul would later say to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did. And he cites the Israelites in the wilderness and says they were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. We got to take this grumbling really seriously, Paul says to the believers in Corinth. Because we are all so prone to second guess God's ways. We want to contend for supremacy with God. If we're His people, we would never flat out tell Him, miss that one, God. But when we grumble, that's exactly what we're doing. This job stinks. These kids get under my skin. My neighbors are a pain. If I just had better teachers at school. Who gave you that job? Those kids, those neighbors, those teachers. The one who said, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The one who said, I work together all things for good. At its root, grumbling indicates that we lack faith. We're not trusting in God's purposes for us. We're not accepting what He has sent our way, which is for our good and His glory. We have another agenda in mind, another perspective, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, says Hebrews 11. This is what's going on in John 6. They are grumbling at what Jesus said because they don't believe Him. They don't have faith in Him, real faith. This is what He told them in verse 36. Flat out, He said, You have seen Me and you still do not believe. Even though they were giving the raised hand, as we saw last week, apparently seeming like they believed in Him. You don't believe in Him. And here's the indicator of it. You're grumbling. You're not pleased with what I have just told you. Now, why is there no faith? In short, it's because they think they know Jesus, but they don't. You cannot believe in someone that you don't know. In this case, the problem is confounded because they think they do know Him, as is evidenced by what they mumble. Notice verse 42. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" We know Him. That doesn't fit. They're mixed up about two issues. First, they're confused, obviously, about His identity. Isn't that Joseph's son? Legally, yes. He was the adopted son of Joseph. But that certainly was not the whole story. It isn't hard to understand their confusion. I really am convinced that if we had been in that assembly, we would have been grumbling right along with them. I think that's safe to say, because if we had seen life as they had seen it, these Galileans grew up. They watched Jesus grow up. Some of them went to school with Him. They had come to the synagogue worship services, first in Nazareth, and apparently He's moved to Capernaum as an adult now, because He seems to spend a lot of time there. They went to the synagogue with Him. Some of them sold wood products to Him in their shops and sold food in their markets to Him and His half-brothers and sisters and parent, you know, the mother and stepfather. They know Him. And they can't figure out this talk about, well, they couldn't figure out how at the age of 30, having just kind of been one of us, He starts doing miracles and traveling around and preaching, and crowds are coming to Him and everybody's wanting to make Him king, and it just didn't make sense to them. In fact, many today who say they believe in Jesus, this is the tragedy of it, many who say they believe in Jesus have believed in a Jesus that they have manufactured in their minds, a Jesus that they know, but it's not the Jesus who is. That's the problem of these people here. They believe in Jesus, but it's not the real Jesus. They have domesticated Jesus. No one summed that issue up any better than C.S. Lewis in a BBC radio show later in his book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis offered what he called, what has been called, the trilemma, which narrows the possibility of who Jesus is to these options. And here's what he said. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that most people say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with this patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely as it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God, says C.S. Lewis. That's the only options before you. But it's not just his identity that perplexed this crowd. They're confused about his origin. What really seems to bug them is this statement, "I came down from heaven." They're not so much hung up about the bread part of his claim as "I came down from heaven" claim. How can he say that? In fact, he said it five times in this sermon. Came down from heaven, came down from heaven, came down from heaven, came down from heaven. Five times in this sermon. Heaven, of course, is where God is. To say you've come from heaven is to say you have come from God. And they get it. They know what he's claiming and they don't buy it. And not only that, it is really starting to irritate them. From God? We know where you come from. You come from about 15 miles southwest of here, Nazareth. Who in the world are you kidding? Stop talking this nonsense. And so they grumble because they think they know him and from whence he came. But of course they don't know him. This is the problem. And to complicate things, they are resisting the truth that he has been giving to them to help take away the confusion in their minds. So how in the world do you help people like that? Well, you give them more truth. That's what Jesus does in scene two. He confronts their grumbling with more truth in this order. Confront the grumbling, then more truth. Notice verse 43. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. That's very significant. How's that for addressing the elephant in the room that nobody seems to want to talk about? "Stop your grumbling," he says to them. "There's no sense me talking over you while you're mumbling with each other. I'm not going to give you any more truth until you stop your grumbling." You won't be listening. It won't benefit you. It won't make me feel any better just to give you more truth. You stop your grumbling, says the Lord, the master teacher, to this group of people that are just really upset with what they've heard. Now that the crowd has become quiet again, he begins to give them more truth. And he basically addresses the two subjects that are critical for them to understand that they're confused about. The first is he begins to expound on his relationship with his Father. Verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's interesting. "We know his Father," they said. "You don't know my Father," he says. "Let me tell you about my Father." And he begins to tell them four things about his true Father. First of all, he says, "The Father, my Father, sent me." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there's that word "sent" again. We have seen that throughout chapter 5, chapter 6. Over and over again, Jesus refers to himself as the one that God has sent into the world. You wonder what I'm doing right now? I'm just under orders. I'm under instructions from God Almighty, my Father in heaven. I'm on a mission. My Father has sent me into this world to accomplish something. And it's not to satisfy you with bread. It is to take care of your real need, which is your sin need, and that's why I'm not going to stop until I have finished this task given to me by my Father. And we, of course, know that means he's not going to be deterred from going to the cross. Secondly, about my Father, he says, I want you to know that he not only sent me, but the Father draws people to me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The verb is very, very significant. The Greek term is helkouein. It means to pull in, to haul in, to drag in, to lead by force. And it almost always involves intense resistance. For instance, if you go into John 21, which is the story of Peter saying, I'm going fishing. This is after the resurrection. Some of his fellow disciples go out on the boat. Jesus says, why don't you try and throw the net on the right side of the boat? And they do. And remember what happens? The net begins to break because it's so full of fish. And the text says they were unable to haul in the net. That's our word. Verse 11 says, Peter dragged the net to shore. We see the same word in Acts 16, 19, where the angry slave owners seized Paul and dragged them, because it was Paul and Silas, dragged them before the court. Acts 21, 30, another crowd, this one in Jerusalem, seized Paul and dragged him from the temple. That's our word here. This is what the Father does with sinners. Jesus says, nobody can come to me unless the Father drags him, pulls him to me. Sinners don't come to me, says Jesus, on their own. They must be hauled in, as it were. And this drawing is a triune work shared by the Father and the Son and His Spirit. Jesus Himself will later say in John 12, 32, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And to see the Spirit's act of drawing, all you have to do is read the book of Acts and see how He's drawing people in to the Savior. Now, the question really is, there are many questions, all right? I read that passage and I'm like, I got all kinds of questions. Here's the one that starts the sequence. Why is Jesus saying this to these grumbling people? They're grumbling at Him. They're grumbling because He said He came down from heaven and He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him in. What is the connection? I think He's showing them something. Namely, that what He just said to them is something they'll never figure out on their own. The Father is going to have to bring them to the understanding of that truth and thus bring them to Him. Nobody can believe in me and come to me unless my Father is drawing that person to me. Or to use a word Jesus will pick up in verse 65, unless my Father enables that person to come to me. All right, so the Father is drawing. He's enabling people to come to His Son. Are His efforts successful? That's a good question. Some say no, not all the time. For instance, William Barclay, who's an excellent historian, and I quote him all the time for his word studies, says this in discussing this particular word, drawing, says this, God can draw men, but men's resistance can defeat God's pull. Is that true? It's worth noting that Barclay points to not one biblical text to support his conclusion. In fact, he gives a whole bunch of texts to show the resistance involved in this word, but not one text to show that the resistance was ever successful. In the end, Paul was arrested. In the end, the net got hauled to the shore. In the end, the sinner comes to the Savior every time. The one doing the drawing always succeeds. Now, do men resist the Lord when He draws them? All the time. I did, didn't you? I remember when He was working in my heart about my need for His Son. I remember, no, I got time, not now. But the resistance did not prevent Him at all from fulfilling His intent. When the Father says, you're coming home to my Son, guess what? You're coming home to His Son. He's bringing you all the way home. In the end, His drawing power is always effectual and always victorious. Calvin described it as, quote, an effectual movement of the Holy Spirit, turning men from being unwilling and reluctant into willing, end of quote. Now, some are going to say at this point, wait. Jesus makes it sound here like a sinner can't respond rightly to the gospel offer on his own. Is that what he's saying? What do you think? Looks to me like that's precisely what he said. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, doesn't that rob the sinner of his free will, you ask? It depends what you mean by free will. When the sinner hears the gospel offer and rejects Christ, he is doing exactly what he wants to do. No one is forcing him to do that. He freely rejects Christ. How about when he says yes to Christ? Is he doing that freely? Well, if by freely you're saying, is he saying yes to Christ because he wants to, then yes, he wants to. He is not a mindless robot. But if freely you mean he did that on his own, apart from God enabling him to do that, then listen to Jesus. No one can come to me unless my Father enables him, verse 65. Unless my Father draws him, verse 44. Now, it's at this point that some theologians get really uncomfortable, and they then introduce what they call prevenient grace. I'm going to take you to school here for a moment. Prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is the idea, sometimes referred to as common grace. Right now, the sun is shining. Is it falling just on God's people? No, it's hitting everybody, isn't it? There are people that are taking this good gift from God, and they're using it so they can do whatever they want to do with their morning other than worship Him. Prevenient grace, common grace, means that God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. All right? Some then take that a step further and say, and I quote Millard Erickson in his Systematic Theology, beyond that, it is universally, this prevenient grace is universally given to counteract the effect of sin. Since God has given this grace to all, everyone is capable of accepting the offer of salvation. And consequently, there is no need for any special application of God's grace to particular individuals. Now, that sounds good in a sense, just saying that, okay, God's, there's grace for the whole world. Everybody can come to my son now. All right? Problem is, why did Jesus just say this to this audience? No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The truth is, the Bible presents a very different picture than a bunch of neutral people now that can come to Jesus if they want or reject him if they want. It's not the picture of the Bible. The Scriptures teach that all people enter this world with a sin nature that they've inherited from the first man, Adam, Romans 5:12. That they're dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That they're slaves to righteousness, John 8:34, Romans 6:6. That they're alienated from God, Colossians 1:21. That they're hostile to God, Romans 5:10 and 8:7. That they're spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That they're captive, 2 Timothy 2:26. That they're under the dominion of the devil, Colossians 1:13. That they're powerless to change their sin-corrupted nature, Jeremiah 13:23 and Romans 5:6. That they cannot please God, Romans 8:8. That they're incapable of understanding spiritual truth on their own, 1 Corinthians 2:14, John 14:17. This is God's description of the sinner's condition. He is dead, enslaved, alienated, hostile, blind, captive, powerless, darkened to truth. How in the world will that person, which describes every person who enters this world, how will they ever be saved? Apart from divine initiative, he or she will never be saved. He cannot be. But there is divine initiative, says Jesus. All that the Father draws to me will come to me. No one can come, says verse 37, unless he draws. Verse 44, unless the Father draws. In fact, verse 37 says that all that the Father gives me will come. There's the positive side and the negative side. It can happen, verse 44, unless he does it. When he does it, verse 37 says they're coming home all the way. Some will say this is dangerous teaching. I mean, if you believe in this, and if you want a label to put with it, the label that Paul uses and then Peter uses is election. It's the doctrine that God has chosen people that he's going to bring to himself. If you believe this, it will stifle evangelism. I find that very interesting. Because of the four Gospels, John talks about it more than any other gospel. John emphasizes the sovereignty of God in bringing people to himself. And John is the most evangelistic of the four gospels. John 20, 31, the purpose of this gospel is so non-believers will come to know him. So John doesn't seem to be too bothered about the fact that this doctrine of election might keep people from evangelism. He is an evangelist. He's committed to seeing people come to Christ. And he's very carefully now showing that Jesus taught that the Father is very much involved in bringing people to himself. And if it weren't for him, none would come. To what would we attribute then this resistance to this teaching that is throughout John's gospel? Leon Morris says it well. Men like to feel independent. They think that they can come to Jesus entirely of their own volition. Jesus assures us that this is an utter impossibility. No man at all can come unless the Father draws him. Which means when we get home, who's going to get the glory? Are you going to be in heaven? You're really fortunate that I'm here. That day back then, I was not so sure. I'm glad I'm here now. Don't take me wrong, but you did it all for me. You did it all for me. I was going my own way in your world, oblivious to you, and you wouldn't let me keep going. What an amazing God you are. You not only designed salvation, you opened my eyes up to it, and I cherish you and your Son, and I will serve you gladly forever and ever. Well, that raises the next question, doesn't it? How does he do it? He does it. The Father brings people to us. How does he do it? Jesus starts talking about that next. He says, the third thing you need to know about the Father is that he teaches people so that they'll come to me. That's verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Notice the order here. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 54:13. And he assumes, by the way, when you read in the New Testament a quotation from the Old Testament, you can almost always assume that the person using that quotation is assuming that you know the context of that quotation. These Jews knew exactly where he was coming from and what was going on in that story. So if you don't know the background, you're going to miss the whole point of it. So what's going on in Isaiah 54? Isaiah 54 is right after Isaiah 53, which is a description of the suffering Messiah who's going to come into the world and die for sinners. A description of the fact that we all like sheep have gone our own way and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. How will people who've gone astray ever believe in this suffering servant that he's going to send to suffer in their place? Isaiah 54 answers the question in verse 6. The Lord will call you back. Isaiah 54:7, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you to my Son who's going to die for you. And then how's he going to bring those sinners back to his Son? Isaiah 54:13. Your sons will be taught by the Lord. The verse here that Jesus cites. You say, how does the Father do it? Right here it is. It is by the teaching of the Word of God that the Father draws lost people to his Son and opens their eyes and grants them faith to believe in him. They will be taught by God, says Jesus. And the effect of this teaching, the end of verse 45, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now I ask you again, why is Jesus saying this to this audience? Why is he telling them that unless they listen to the Father, that only those who listen to the Father will come to him? It's because this is what they need. They're grumbling about him. He's basically saying in a very gracious way, if you would just listen to the Father, just listen to the Father and to what he says in his word, then you will be able to come to me, because he will use that truth to bring you to faith in me. There's something else I want you to know about my Father, says Jesus. Number four, the Father has been seen only by me. This is really going to bug him, as we'll see next time. Verse 46, Jesus, no one has seen the Father except the one who's from God. Only he has seen the Father. I find it interesting that Jesus switches pronouns here. This is really getting too personal. He's been using the first person, I and me, for the last several verses. I know my Father, I, me. And now he starts talking about he, referring to the one that the Father sent in the third person. And then he'll switch back to I in verses 48 and 51. Why this third person language? You can't see the Father, he tells them, but the one he has sent from heaven can. This is such a staggering thought to them that he just softens it just a little bit here. The one that he sent, just chew on that. Okay, who's the one he sent? Oh yeah, you just said that was you. All right. You can't see him, but the one that the Father sent into the world has seen him. And he will make him known to you. He has come to make him known to you because he has seen him. And you better pay attention to the one that he sent. Now that brings to the second subject that they've been grumbling about. And maybe we'll just introduce this and we'll see how we go here time-wise. But the second subject, if the first one was amazing, this one equally so. He begins to expound to them the reason for his coming. First, he talks about his relationship to the Father. That bugged them because they were grumbling. Now, his reason for coming. He says, I've come to do two things, and here they are. Number one, he says that he has come to give eternal life. This is the essence of verses 47 to 50. You'll notice in your Bibles, he says next, I tell you the truth. Whenever he says that, it's because what he's about to say is going to blow their mind. It's hard to grasp this. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. This is the third time now he said, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You want to know, you're hung up on, he came down from heaven, came down from heaven. What's this coming? Here's why I came down from heaven, for two reasons. One, I've come to give eternal life. And let me tell you some things about eternal life, says Jesus. And we learn three things from Jesus about eternal life. We learn, first of all, that it begins the moment you believe. Verse 47, he who believes has it. He has eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die and leave this world. It begins the moment you have Jesus as your Savior. Secondly, eternal life is better than anything else in this world. We were singing about that earlier. It's better than anything else. Remember, the Jews were bringing up the subject of manna. They were hung up on wanting manna from Jesus. Back in verse 31, they, give us the stuff, give us free food, give us meet our needs in this world, Jesus, then we'll believe in you. Jesus, you're thinking way too small, way too small. I've come to give you something a whole lot better than just free food for this life. I've come to give you something that will last forever. If you eat that food, and I could produce it, I just did it for you yesterday, you would need more and more and more, and then you'd die. I have come to give you the bread that if you will eat it, you will never die. I am that bread. I am that bread. I think we, brothers and sisters, forget what we have. We forget it. If we have Jesus, we have something so much better than you will ever find in the world. So much better. We have been given something we don't deserve, we could never merit. We have the guarantee from Almighty God that we will live forever and ever with Him. I think we have some reason to celebrate. And to make sure we're laying up treasures for that life with Him forever and ever. But this is the problem, and we might as well address it. So often we're not all that excited, thank you very much, about eternal life with God because we've got such fuzzy notions about what that's going to be like. So many Christians equate eternal life with heaven. And they talk about the eternal state as though they're going to be floating around as a spirit being on a cloud strumming a harp, and that's only interesting to those that play harps, all right? I mean, that doesn't appeal to us. Who wants to do that forever? Well, that comes from Greek paganism, not the Bible. We are going to have glorified bodies, says the Word of God. And two, I don't want to burst any bubbles here, but you're not going to be in heaven forever. Did you know that? You're not going to be in heaven forever. Jesus makes it clear that eternal life, this is the third point here, will climax on Resurrection Day. Let me show you something in this message Jesus has given here. Jesus refers to something He calls the last day 4 times in this message. It's critical to see this. He said it in verse 39, I shall lose none of all that the Father has given me, but will raise him up at the last day. Verse 40, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then verse 54, he'll say it again. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It sounds to me like the last day is pretty important to Jesus. The last day of what, though? What's he talking about? He's talking about the last day of time as we know it. It's on that last day that this sin-corrupted universe will be destroyed by fire, the fire of God's judgment, says Peter in 2 Peter 3:12-13, where there Peter calls it the day of God and indicates that following that day, all who know Jesus Christ will enter into a brand new heaven and earth existence. Real people with real glorified bodies living in a paradise that will last forever and ever. Now, is that whetting your appetite a little bit more than just strumming harps on clouds? If you die, my friend, if you die today and you know Jesus Christ, your spirit will go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. So says 2 Corinthians 5:8. But this is not your eternal state. Jesus in John 6 says 4 times, I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and he is going to raise your body up out of that grave. And he's going to transform that body so that it resembles his glorious resurrection body. And why will he do that? He'll do that because you'll need that resurrection body to be able to enter into the joy He has prepared for you that will never end in a paradise that you can't even imagine. Look at Genesis 1 and 2 in the paradise there and ramp that up a million times, and you'll begin to understand what the new heaven and new earth will be like, and that will be your existence forever and ever. This is why He came, He says. He came to give eternal life, that kind of life to people. He mentions a second reason in verse 51, which is the basis of the first. And I mention it to you now, and we'll close. We don't have time to develop it. But he says he came to give his flesh. I'm the living bread, verse 51, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What does he mean by that? Your eternal existence depends on understanding what he means by that. Your homework this week is to find out what does he mean by the fact that you must eat his flesh. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of stuff that's been said about that is really way off base. And you better do some good studying this week, and we'll come back to it next week. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we have some new things in our minds right now for which to praise you. Some amazing thoughts about who you are and what you have done and what you're doing right now. Many of us right now can think back to that day when you took a hold of our hearts and you brought us to your Son, and you kept working until the job was done. You brought us to him, and you enabled us to believe in him, and we are forever grateful for that. We thank you for it. We humbly praise you for it now. We're very mindful that there are people in this world, and there very well are people in this room that desperately need your Son, Father. And we're just praying that you'll bring them home. Bring them. Woo them. Father, we put our hearts together as your children, and we pray for those who need you right now. Please open their eyes. And then we're going to leave here in a few moments and go out and start rubbing shoulders with people that are going to live forever somewhere, either in this glorious new heaven and new earth that you've prepared for those that love your Son, or in a lake of fire where they will suffer forever and ever. And would you give us greater compassion and boldness? Oh, please give us greater boldness and compassion for them. We pray this in the name of your wonderful Son.